Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for you, though right now the lines are full. But the phone lines will open again. There will be callers on the air and some will probably not wait online the whole time. So lines will open up and you can get through if you have this number handy. And that number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to raise any questions for discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, there's a very old question. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Everybody seems to think it's Methuselah, but in reality, wouldn't it really be like Elijah or Moses? Because in the New Testament, they were still around. And can we expect to see them come back with the Lord at the rapture? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
All right. Well, I don't think that knowing the oldest man in the Bible is a very important bit of trivia, but the oldest age recorded of anyone in the Bible was that of Methuselah. Now, the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared in a vision to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't know that that makes them older than anyone else. They're not still around. I know it's, Elijah went away, apparently into heaven, and Moses died and was buried just like most people are. But Moses was buried at age 120, whereas Methuselah was buried at the age 969. So if we say that Moses is still around because he's, let's just say, living in another world or in another life, well, then Methuselah would be too, and he'd be even older than Moses because he predated Moses. So it's not, it's a bit of trivia that's not very important. But I don't really bother myself with that kind of thing. But even technically, I would say that if Methuselah was a saved man and Moses was a saved man, and therefore we consider that they've been alive even to this day, Methuselah would still be alive a lot longer than Moses since he lived hundreds of years before Moses. All right. Thank you for your call. Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Dustin.
Hey, Steve. So I have a question about the bit in 1 Thessalonians that's often pointed at for as a rapture verse, being caught up into the clouds with Jesus. And I'm specifically asking about the part where it says, "And we'll be like this with him like this forever." So I guess it's kind of a, what's your take on the rapture sort of idea behind that verse? What's your take on the, we'll be like this with Jesus forever, you know, in the clouds? It seems to me like it's saying in the clouds, which I think we would not, we would say, no, well, I mean, you know.
Yeah, well, it doesn't.
Not a place in the clouds.
Yeah, it doesn't specifically say we'll be like this with him forever. It just says, thus we shall be always with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord after he catches us up. I believe in the rapture. Now, some people think, when they think of the rapture, they think specifically of a rapture taking place before the tribulation. And therefore, they're thinking of the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe in that. Mm-hmm. But I do believe in the rapture. The church throughout history has always believed in the rapture. They believe that when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead and rapture the living saints. And I believe that, too. And I think 1 Thessalonians is probably the most clear passage on that. Now, he does say we'll meet the Lord in the air and in the clouds, but it doesn't say we'll stay there. We'll be with him where he is. Now, where is he going to be? Well, Jesus says he's going to be here. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'll come back again. He's going to come back here. And we're going to meet him in the air to accompany him on the final leg of his descent. So we're going to... we're going to dwell with him on the new earth. That's where he's going to dwell. The Bible says in Psalm 2:8 that God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So he's going to inherit the uttermost parts of the earth and we're going to reign with him. We're going to inherit the earth too. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So being caught up to meet him in the air, in the clouds, is simply joining him as he descends. We go up to meet him before he gets here and come down the rest of the way with him. That's how I understand it anyway.
I guess I was reading the thus like, kind of like, and in this way.
Right.
But I guess thus is a therefore.
So yeah, I mean, thus.
Necessarily mean in this way.
Right. In some contexts, it could mean in this way, certainly.
Right.
But it wouldn't have to mean thus. It could mean therefore, because we have met him in the air, uh-huh. we'll never separate from him again, you know, and thus we'll always mm-hmm. be with the Lord.
Okay.
All right.
All right, thanks.
I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Danny from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question. I've heard a teaching on the parables of Matthew 13, and it had to do with the symbolism of the birds in those parables. And one was this teacher, he said, or one point that he was making about how some churches, they just bring people into the church, but they don't disciple them, and they just grow a church, make it very large. And he was talking about the mustard seed parable. And he was saying, basically, you know, they grow a church so large, and that the birds of the air come in and they you know, rest within the church. And he was saying that the birds of the air are demons, you know. And one of the things that he pointed back to, or actually that I went back to, was the parable of the sower, where it talks about, you know, the seeds that go, that are shallow, and then the birds come and they get them. And then Jesus later on explains that that's the evil one that comes by and gets those. So, you know, he's saying that the birds of the air represent the evil one or demons, and that when you grow a church so big, but all you're doing is bringing people, converting people, but you're not really discipling them, that eventually you're going to get, you know, the evil influences within that church as well. I just want to know would you see the same thing in that parable?
No, not in that parable. Now, I would agree with the pastor. It is a fault of many churches that once they bring somebody into the church, they never disciple them. They never train them to be followers of Jesus. And this is, I think, a bad thing. And I think it does have the kinds of results that he's talking about. But to use that as an interpretation of this parable of the mustard seed, I think, is a mistake. It's a mistake commonly made, usually by dispensationalists. And he may be a dispensationalist. Or if he's not a dispensationalist, he at least got his interpretation of that parable from people who are dispensationalists. Because the dispensationalists believe that the church is going to be a failure in the end times. That although God has trusted the church with his mission for 2,000 years, in the very end the church will fail, will be corrupted, will be shot through with evil and demons and so forth. And therefore, because of the church's failure, God will have to rapture the church out of the world and pour his spirit out on the Jews, so that the 144,000 Jews can win the world or evangelize the world more effectively than the church did. This is a very great departure from what the Bible actually teaches and what the Christian church taught throughout history. The Bible teaches that Jesus is going to reign from heaven until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then he's going to resurrect the dead, and the last enemy will be death that's destroyed. The Bible does not talk about the church being a failure in the end at all. The Bible does talk about the church being attacked by the enemy in the end, but not being a failure. Now, where your pastor is making a mistake is he's taking the birds in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, and he's making them mean the same thing as the birds in the parable of the mustard seed. Now, why would he do that? Well, my pastor, my former pastor, who's now deceased, used to say there's a hermeneutic rule. That's a rule of biblical interpretation called the rule of exegetical constancy. And he said, according to the rule of exegetical constancy, if a symbol is used for one thing in a certain place, then whenever that symbol is used somewhere else, it must mean the same thing. Now, this is simply a thoughtless statement to make, although he made it many times in the course of his ministry. And he said, well, it's clear that the birds that steal the seeds in the parable of the soils, Jesus said that's the devil coming to take the word from their minds. So the birds are evil there. And now that we have the birds lodging in the branches of the mustard tree, that must be the same thing, because the birds are evil in one parable, must be evil in both. Now this is really, if you think about it for very long, kind of absurd, since, for example, Lucifer in the Bible is called the morning star. And so is Jesus in Revelation chapter 22. You know, if the morning star is a symbolic name, and it's used for Lucifer in one place, and if there's a law of exegetical constancy, then it has to refer to Lucifer when Jesus calls himself that too. Or the term King of Kings. Jesus is everywhere in the New Testament referred to as the King of Kings, but in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. So is Jesus the same as Nebuchadnezzar? Obviously not. Even in the parables, there are seeds in many of the parables, but they don't always mean the same thing. In the first parable, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In the second parable, it's a mustard seed. And another, well, actually in Matthew 13, there's a second parable where the seed is the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the devil. Then there's the mustard seed. And then in Mark 4, there's a parable where the kingdom of God itself is a seed. So you've got all, you know, seeds in all these parables, but they each have a different, slightly different meaning from each other. There's no reason in the world that there should be a law of exegetical constancy. For example, birds are a nuisance to a farmer. If he wants his seeds to bear crops and the birds come in to eat the seeds, that's a nuisance. So to make that represent the devil doing his mischief, you know, when the word is preached and taken out of people's hearts, well, that's understandable. The bird is a negative there. But when birds lodge in the branches of a tree, that's not a negative thing. That's what trees are for. It's one of the things trees are for, and that's where birds are supposed to be. God made birds to do that. And in the Old Testament, there are several parables or visions in which birds lodge in trees, and kingdoms in these parables or these visions are referred to as trees with birds in them. One of them is in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, when he was doing well, was like a great tree that provided shade and shelter for birds and wildlife animals, as trees ought to do. In Ezekiel chapter 17, there's the kingdom of God is likened to a tree that also provides shelter for birds. In Ezekiel chapter 31, the Assyrian Empire is compared with a great tree when it's doing well, and it's providing its function. It's providing shade and shelter for woodland creatures. They're bringing forth their young under its boughs, and the birds are in its branches. There's nothing ominous or sinister about birds being in the branches of a tree. If you're a farmer, again, I'd say there's something ominous about birds circling overhead, you know, eyeing your seeds as tasty, you know, morsels that they want to eat. That's ominous. Just like if you're out in the desert and you see vultures circling over, that's kind of an ominous sign too. But when you see birds nesting in trees and raising their young there, there's nothing ominous about that. They're not damaging the tree, and they're not doing any harm, and they're just exactly where birds should be. So to say, well, because birds represent something bad in one context, they must represent something bad in every context, is, again, simply absurd. The same mistake is made with the next parable about the parable of the yeast or of the leaven. The same teachers say, well, the leaven is a bad thing because Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when he talked about fornication in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get that wicked man out of there. So we do have Jesus and Paul sometimes using leaven as an image of evil, different kinds of evil, fornication in one place and hypocrisy in another. But Jesus said in this very chapter of Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like leaven. So obviously, if the kingdom of God is like leaven, then that's not a bad thing. The kingdom of God's not bad. It's good. So again, the same image can be bad in one context and good in another, depending on the nature of the story. So I think that to say that the birds and the trees and the mustard seed tree are represent something bad is 100% artificial. And I think it's just going on a lazy man's, you know, approach to interpreting scripture. And the same is true with the next parable of the yeast, when they say, well, the yeast is something bad too. Well, Jesus says the yeast is the kingdom of God. So how can that be bad? The kingdom of God's good. So I disagree. That's the long way of me saying I disagree.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Danny. Thanks for your call. Okay, Joseph from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to know, I know when we transition as believers, we go to heaven, our spirit goes to heaven. But what about the soul? That's not real clear to me as to what happens to the soul. Can you give your expertise on that, please? And I'll listen to your answer.
Well, before you go, let me ask you, what are you thinking of as the soul? I mean, what is your conception?
The soul meaning meaning our mind, our actual makeup. I know the spirit is the inner being, and I know there's typically it's taught a difference between the spirit and soul here on earth. And so I just need some clarity there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's all I need to know. I just wondered how you were using the expression. All right.
Okay.
Well, I'll be glad to talk to you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, sir.
Uh-huh. Well, there is a dispute among Christian theologians as to whether the spirit and soul are not the same thing or whether they are. There's one camp that holds the view called dichotomy, meaning that man is made of two parts, body and inward part. And the inward part is the soul or the spirit. Then there's the trichotomous view, which believes that man's made up of three parts, the body and the soul and the spirit, which are distinct from each other. I will say that my own leanings are toward the trichotomy view, and I do tend to make a distinction between soul and spirit in most passages, though I do believe the terms almost seem to be used interchangeably in some cases. And it's these cases where the soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture that feed and inform the view that there's really only two things. There's the what Paul called the outer man in 2 Corinthians 4, or 3, excuse me, and no 4. And there's what he called the inner man. And the outer man would be the body, and the inner man would be, you know, all this, whatever's inside, soul, spirit, whatever. This view would hold that the words soul and spirit and mind and heart are all different ways of speaking about the same thing, the inward part of man. And also in the King James, you'll even find the word reins, R-E-I-N-S, which is referring to the kidneys. Just like when we talk about I love you with all my heart, the Hebrews would say I love you with my kidneys. They would also use the word heart. They'd use both expressions, but the kidneys were considered to be a seat of strong emotion and so forth. So any of that's inside of you would be the inner part, the inner man. And so when you say when the body dies and the spirit goes to heaven, where does the soul go? Well, if the dichotomists are correct, the soul and spirit are essentially the same thing, so they both go the same place. If the dichotomists are incorrect, if trichotomy is true, if the soul and spirit are not the same thing, it still may be true that both go to the same place. And I think that they would. That'd be my speculation based on the fact that Paul, when he talks about death, he talks about us being absent from the body. So the body is seen as a place that we either are present or absent from. And we who are absent from the body must be the conscious self, I believe. And so I believe the soul, at the very least, could be called the conscious self. The soul, I believe, is the seat of the emotions and intellect and will. And I think that's kind of how you're defining the soul also. Now, the spirit would be harder to define, but I believe that, a spiritual person, their spirit and their soul are very closely, aligned, and there's something there. I don't know if they're separable or not. So I can't answer your question with any certainty, partly because one set of theologians would say the soul is the spirit, and another set of would say, no, the soul and the spirit are different, but might still say, but they travel together. They're either in the body or they're out of the body, in life or in death. So I'm going to say, without having a direct scripture that would stand totally, behind what I'm saying, but I'm going to say that I think the soul and spirit, if they are different, both go together to God. And that's because the body becomes unconscious. The body becomes dead. And we are absent from the body. So whatever part of us was conscious before is apparently gone somewhere else, is absent from the body. And that'd be my speculation on that. Justin from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Well, thanks.
Hey, I just want to say thanks for the show. It's nice to hear someone who thinks about scriptures and compares them with current popular doctrines. I appreciate your show.
Well, thank you.
I was wondering, in the Bible, what do you see, if anything, regarding the concept of like bankruptcy and repaying debts? My wife and I have quite a bit of debt because I tried to start a business in 2016 and it didn't go so well. So we have quite a bit of debt, and I've been, for the reasons of integrity, reluctant to try to file bankruptcy, even though she suggested it.
Right.
I just kind of wanted to see your biblical view on that.
Yeah. Well, before you go, let me just say, is the debt you are in so astronomical that it could just never be paid off, even over years?
I mean, it would be painful to do. I mean, it's close to $100,000, so I mean, it's pretty significant.
I understand. Well, I'll just tell you that I generally speaking, counsel against going into bankruptcy. And I know it's a very painful thing when you're hardly probably able to live anyway, and you've then got this burden of debt. To me, my integrity would make me pay off the debt, even if it took the rest of my life. I had a father-in-law once who had accidentally gotten in debt to the IRS. He had had a company that failed, and he was unable to pay the taxes. So he owed them a huge amount of money. It could have been $1 million. I'm not sure, but he had a pretty big business. It probably wasn't $1 million, but it was a lot of money, hundreds of thousands anyway. And he, of course, could file bankruptcy, but he did file for bankruptcy, but he still paid off the debt. He filed for bankruptcy to keep, the state off his back. But after he filed for bankruptcy, he spent the next 12 years working and paying the debt back until it was all paid off. And I admired him for that, because that's what I would want to do, too. I really feel that it'd be a crushing burden, I'm sure, for many families to do that. But, I mean, it's possible that you could file for bankruptcy and then just go and make a deal with your creditors and say, listen, I can't pay at the amount I thought I could, but I will make payments, in such and such amount, and find an amount that you could actually pay. They'll probably be glad to take some rather than none. And if you file for bankruptcy, they couldn't do anything about it anyway. It's just a matter of your personal integrity. Just to know that, when you left this world, you hadn't borrowed more money than you ever paid back. See, I when I leave this world, I want people to be indebted to me, not me indebted to other people. And, my mentality is just totally the opposite of some people's, because, back when Harold Camping said that Jesus was going to come back in, 2011 or whatever he thought it was, some of the people who believed him went out and ran up their credit cards and got in, bought new cars on credit and so forth. And I thought, okay, so that's like, I don't understand. Why, if you think you're going to go see Jesus on such and such a day, do you want the last thing you do to be robbing people? Why would you want to rob creditors and then go to see Jesus? It just didn't make any sense to me. I would like, when I see Jesus, for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, no matter how hard it was for me to maintain my integrity. Because if I borrow money, I'm promising to pay, and I'm simply not willing to promise anybody anything and not keep that promise. That's a conviction I've had since I was a teenager, that if I make a promise, I'm going to keep it. If I can, of course, if I die first or something, that's another story, but I try not to make promises I can't keep. But there, lots of people do get into trouble with business loans and debt, and I'm not critical of people doing so. But I would say, if filing for bankruptcy is what you have to do in order to avoid having everything taken from you, then perhaps that's okay to do. But I would still think that once you've done so, and even though there's no legal requirement for you to do so after this, that you should still let your creditors know that you intend to pay them off at whatever rate you're able to do. It might be much less than what they want, but they'd probably rather have some than none. They would have no legal recourse to force you to do anything else.
Thank you. That makes pretty good sense. Kind of agrees with what I was feeling in my heart, too. So thank you.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you. I know the Psalms. In the Psalms, it says, the wicked borrows and does not repay. I remember that verse when I was young saying, okay, I don't ever want to be classified in God's book as wicked. That's not a very secure place to be. And he says, the wicked borrows and does not repay. I thought, well, it's only money. I can live at a very low standard of living. I did so. When I raised five kids. We lived at extremely low standard of living, partly because we didn't have much money. But, even if I had a lot of money and a lot of debt, I would have still lived at a low standard of living to pay off the debt. But that's me. You may get different counsel from other people, but I'm kind of radical about integrity. I think the cause of Christ has been damaged very much. And I'm not saying it would be by you, you know, filing for bankruptcy. But I'm just saying, in general, the cause of Christ has been damaged by Christians not maintaining integrity in business and in finances as much as I think Christians should. And I'm a real stickler for that in my own life.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, God bless you. I'm sorry you found yourself in this condition. It must be crushing, especially when you have a family you're raising and so forth. Well, it probably didn't make your wife happy either. But we're going to take a break at this point. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. We have some calls waiting and some lines open. So if you want to try to fill those lines while we're on our break, you may do so. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour, and we pay the radio stations for that time, just like if we're paying for advertising. We don't advertise anything, but when you buy advertising on a radio station, you pay for the time. When you buy an hour a day, you pay a lot for the time. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also help us out by going to the website. You can donate from there or just take whatever's there for free. It's fine. TheNarrowPath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines have filled up, but if you want to take our number down and call later, you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our last caller just before the break was asking about, he had a lot of debt, I think very largely through no fault of his own. It was my impression, you know, some business problems happened. And he was wondering about filing for bankruptcy, and I discouraged it. Or I said, if you do file for bankruptcy, you may want to pay off the debt anyway just to maintain your integrity. Now, one thing I didn't say, and I should say this now because someone's likely to call up and say, why didn't you tell him this, is that in many cases, when you have a huge debt like that, you can go to your creditors and say, listen, I'm forced to file for bankruptcy unless you want to settle for less. Is there any way we could settle this for less? And I'll make payments and get it done rather than filing for bankruptcy. They may cut it in half. You know, there's debt counselors out there, some Christian ones, that sometimes negotiate with creditors. And if the creditors agree to lower your debt, then you're not crippling your integrity. You're not compromising your integrity by paying off what they agree to. It does say in Proverbs that if you've made a commitment and snared yourself, you should go to that person to see if you can get out of it with their permission. In other words, just because you intended to pay the debt and are not able to, doesn't mean you have to file for bankruptcy. You may end up getting it greatly reduced and able to pay it off over a time, and then your conscience will be clear. And that's what I would, that's what I would try to do. Because I just don't like the idea of somebody else being left holding the bag because I borrowed money from them and I'm not going to pay them back. If they don't agree to lower the amount, then I would still pay it. But since they know bankruptcy is an option for you, they may say, well, I'd rather get back this much from you than have you file for bankruptcy and we get nothing back from you. So that is another thing. You can go to debt counselors who are those who negotiate with creditors and see if it can be reduced, because that's helped, I think, a lot of people too. I don't know anything about it. I've never really gone into debt for anything, but the idea is that a lot of people have debts, and it's important to make sure you handle it honestly, and so that the creditors afterwards don't see you as someone who's morally compromised. All right. Let's talk to Everett from San Diego. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I've been bugged over this for some years now. It's, you know, the idea of once saved, always saved. Well, there's some words that I find that they use a lot, and maybe you can shed some light. One, I noticed they use the word, like, sealed a lot.
Yeah.
And then the other one, question is, if you're born again, can you become unborn? And then the third thing that I'm wondering is, they say, oh, well, we're the bride of Christ. Well, are we the bride of Christ now, or are we betrothed? And maybe you could shed some light on these things.
Okay, stay on the line, if you will, so I can answer, because I might forget. As I answer, I might forget what the others are. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you are, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when Paul said you were sealed, a lot of people mistake that to think that he's talking about something like when we seal something shut, it's so that no air can get in or nothing can get out of it. Like if you seal some preserves or something like that, that's because you don't want any of the liquid getting out. You don't want any air getting in. So it's like a seal that doesn't let any leakage take place. And that's how they're kind of seeing it. Like God kind of gave us the Holy Spirit as sort of a seal that, you know, traps everything inside, including our salvation. But that's not what a seal is in the Bible. The Bible is talking, of course, about a signet, a seal of a king or of some other, significant official. So that a man puts his seal on a document, it's a wax seal, and it's not something that prevents air or anything from going through the pages, but it shuts it. But the seal on it, it's not unbreakable. In fact, somebody's supposed to break it to open the document, but it proves who the author is. It proves who the source is, because he alone has the signet ring that's whose impression is in the wax. So it's to say that something has the seal of somebody else or that it's been sealed by them, it means that it has the mark of authenticity as being really from them. When Paul says that God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, it means he's put the seal on us. Just like in the book of Revelation chapter 7, you know, the plagues were not released until God had put his seal on the foreheads of the 144,000. Putting his seal on them means they are authentically his. It doesn't say anything about them being closed up and nothing can get in or out. That's a totally unrelated concept to the seal that's in Scripture. So when your friends are talking about sealed that way, I think they're using a different idea than Paul had in mind about the seal. And therefore, I don't think it has any relevance to eternal security. Now, when they say, if you're born again, how can you be unborn?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think you can be unborn, but you can die. Someone who's been born can commit suicide, and the fact that they were born, it doesn't count for much anymore. The prodigal son, when he abandoned his father's house and his father, the Bible says he was dead. When he came back, his father said, my son was dead. My son was lost. So the man was dead and lost to his father. Now, he wasn't unborn. You can't change history and make a birth not have happened. So you don't get someone unborn. But a man who is born, or a boy who's born, can become dead to his father. And in this case, the father was God, and the prodigal son was the sinner, whom, you know, had abandoned God, had abandoned his father. And so he was dead, but he had been born. And there's no reason to talk about him being unborn. Of course, it's nonsense to talk about being unborn, like you can roll the tape back.
Yeah, they use that for a strong argument.
I know they think it's a strong argument, but they're not thinking very clearly, like most people, and like most Christians, apparently. Now, I'm sorry, what was your third point they were making? I knew I'd forget.
The third one was, are we the bride of Christ now, or are we just betrothed, meaning that
in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that he had betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ. So the imagery sounds like we're betrothed to him. But then in other passages, the imagery sounds like we're married to him, like in Romans chapter 7, where he says that we've died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even him that's raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, when he says we died to the law so we could be married to Jesus, that could even still be thinking about eventually we're going to be married. But he says that we bear fruit for God, which I think he's talking about in this life. So I think the metaphor can be shifted depending on what Paul wants to say. I think principally, the idea of betrothed is what is in mind, because it's in contrast to the wedding supper that we find at the end of Revelation 19, or not the end, but in the early part of Revelation 19, where the wife has made herself ready and the wedding has come. But the wedding supper is in the Bible, in Jewish culture, the wedding supper was long. The wedding feast could be 2 weeks long. That's why it was possible for someone to run out of wine, because they didn't know how much was going to be drunk in 2 weeks. They miscalculated. And that's why Jesus made water into wine to help some people out who had miscalculated. But you see, I think that the whole wedding, you could say the couple is betrothed until the wedding is over. But in a sense, they're at the wedding, so they're kind of married too. I mean, I think it's kind of a transitional time. And I think it's possible for the Bible to use both images, depending on what it's trying to get across. But to say that, let's just say the church is now the bride of Christ, or betrothed, either one, because a betrothal can't be broken without a divorce in biblical culture. So, I mean, you're as connected and as committed when you're betrothed as when you're married. So if they're saying, well, we're the bride of Christ, and therefore, he's not going to divorce his bride, well, we, the church collectively worldwide, we are the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean I personally or you personally are the bride of Christ. We are part of an entity that's called the bride of Christ. Just like Israel, the whole nation was called God's wife. Well, all of Israel was God's wife, but not every Israelite, remained on good terms with God. I mean, there are Israelites who died and went to hell, or at least the ground swallowed them up, certainly Judas Iscariot is not considered to be a saved man, though he was an Israelite, and so was Caiaphas and all the bad guys who crucified Jesus. So Israelite, they're in a nation which is called the wife of God, not anymore, but then. But an individual has every determinative power to decide whether they're going to be part of that wife of God or not, because the wife of God in Israel continued to exist even when some people were excommunicated and weren't part of Israel anymore, or when they were put to death. Same thing in the church. The church is the bride of Christ, but that doesn't mean I am. It means that as long as I'm part of the church, I'm part of the bride. If I don't remain a part of the church, I don't remain part of the bride. So the bride is a corporate entity. It's not me individually.
Mm-hmm.
And there's certainly the Bible does warn us about falling away. Jesus himself said that he's the vine and we are the branches, and he urges us to remain in him. And he says, if you don't remain in me, you're going to be cast off and withered and thrown into the fire. So, I mean, that's, of course, first, that's John 15, I think it's around verse 6. But, and there's other places, quite a few places that speak of that. So as individuals, we are warned that we could fall away, and we shouldn't. If we do, it's doomed. We're doomed. But that doesn't change the fact that the bride is still the bride. We're just not part of it.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Yes, thank you very much. Okay. I really appreciate your ministry and the studying you've done. Lord bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks for joining us. Michael in Santa Cruz. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today, as always. So, in the Calvinist view, would it be like something that I think they call it innate, and one of the 5 points of that view is innate depravity. So would it be like something, let's say, I don't know, a base metal that is replaced by gold, the old alchemy, it was said they could transmute base metal into gold, but it would just be a replacement of one nature by another. And in the Armenian view, would it be more like something that the human being has the spark, the essence of God in his or her being, but it's been corrupted, but through the justification, like a diamond, like coal, can be refined and become a diamond, that the nature is the same nature, but refined or transformed. Would that be an accurate way of understanding the Calvinist and the Arminian views on the nature of what is actually the nature of salvation?
Right. Well, I'm processing your analogy, and so I don't want to speak too hastily, but it sounds as if that could work in some ways. But you have to realize that Arminians and Calvinists both believe that human nature is corrupt and sinful. It's just that Arminians believe that man's nature is tainted with sinfulness and that we are very self-centered and very inclined to sin, but also that we are made in the image of God and that Satan did not have more power to damage than God had to create something in his image. And therefore, Satan has damaged us, though we are in the image of God, but we still have some of the image of God, what you called, a spark of God or something like that. It's simply that there's something of us that is made in God's image. And that's why you find that people have conscience, for example, I believe, and why people have spiritual interests, even when they're not believers in God. You yourself have very much spiritual interests, though you're a Buddhist. And you know, so a Christian would have to either say, well, your spiritual interest is not sincere. I guess a Calvinist would have to say that. Or an Arminian could say, well, no, your spiritual interest could be very sincere because God made us spiritual beings and made us so that we do crave something of God in our lives or a connection with God. And that would explain why there are other religions who are kind of groping around in the dark trying to find who God is. They've got this desire. Now, Calvinism teaches that total depravity has so corrupted human nature that there's not one thing a man can do that is not tainted by his sinful motivations. So that there's, you know, they would say until you become a Christian, you can be the sweetest Buddhist or Jew or Hindu or whatever, and yet everything you do is sinful because everything comes from sinful motivations. Certainly the Bible doesn't say that. It's simply a point of Calvinist doctrine, and they repeat it, and the proof texts they quote don't say that at all. But they don't notice that because in many cases they're not that interested in exegeting Scripture. They're interested in proving their points. And anyone who doesn't have a dog in the race, like myself, I could be a Calvinist if the Bible taught it or something else if the Bible teaches it. Anyone can stand back and look and say, those verses don't say that, so why are you saying that, you know? But, yeah, I think you have your analogy being that the Calvinist would say that, you know, to try to make a fallen person have anything in them that is good is like the ancient superstition of alchemy, trying to turn coal into gold or whatever. But that there is something, there is potential for good in people. They are made in God's image. Anyone who says that there's no potential for something that God made in his image is not giving God very much credit for making stuff good. And sure, we're damaged by sin. We've been corrupted in our nature. We are guilty of sin. We need to be forgiven. We need to be redeemed. But we can be. And the Calvinists would say you can't be unless, of course, God unconditionally elected you to, and then he makes it all happen. You don't have any real choice in the matter. The Arminian would say your choice has a great deal to do with what goes on. And you do have to make certain choices to follow Christ and to submit to him and so forth. And so, I'll say your illustration makes some sense.
Well, Steve, in the Calvinist view, I mean, it seems to be saying that because of sin, the innate, the total depravity situation, that there's absolutely nothing good in the human being. It's 100% corrupt, ungodly. So, by implication, that view would be asserting that the new nature is given not by the person's choice, but by divine providence, God's will.
That's what Calvinism says. Yeah.
And so, there's nothing that can be done with the old nature. It's just somehow discarded, and then there's a new nature, but the new nature being of God would not need salvation. So you see where I'm getting at?
Well, the irony is that Calvinists don't believe that salvation simply discards the old nature. They believe that we still struggle with the old nature. I think most Christians believe that, and I think Calvinists among them. So although they would say that God, that we are so bad that we cannot even turn to God unless God makes it happen, they would say that when God does make it happen, it doesn't stop us from being really bad. It simply adds a potential for us to be, you know, sanctified, and that is a gradual thing. We become more.
That would seem to contradict the view of total depravity, because anything that would have the nature of total depravity would have no potential, according to the definition of that, it would have no potential for goodness. So
I hear you.
The Arminian view makes more sense in that there's a basic seed there that can be cultivated and then brought out in the midst of the bad soil or whatever. There's something that can be worked with. The innate depravity view would seem to say it's just bad altogether. It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up for us. I agree with you, of course, because I'm not a Calvinist, but it's great that you're struggling with those concepts, because I think everyone needs to think about them. I think Calvinists need to think about them more than they generally have. I appreciate your call, Michael. I'm running out of time, but I have quite a few people waiting to talk. It's good talking to you today. Paul from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a question. It's basically a problem that just bothers the heck out of me. Basically, it's the concept of eternal torment in hell. In other words, burning and torture without end ever. That just does not seem like... I if that's what God is, I cannot love him. I just can't do it. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, my thoughts on that are that the Bible does not require us to believe that hell is that way. There are about four or five verses in the Bible that have been interpreted that way, and that sound like they can be interpreted that way. Then there's, you know, a handful or a dozen more verses that people can interpret that way without anything in them suggesting it. There are three different views that Christians have held historically through hell, about hell. Even from the earliest ages of the church, church leaders of the highest rank were in all three different camps. And one view is the one you're talking about. That's called the eternal torment view. That has become called the traditional view because it's the view that Augustine taught, and Augustine influenced theology in Catholic and Protestant churches more than any other man in history, certainly more than Jesus or Paul, because there's more people who follow Augustine's teaching than follow what Paul or Jesus taught. But all church authorities, all church historians would agree, nobody influenced Christian doctrine more than Augustine, and he was about 400 years after Christ. Before that time, the church had a multiplicity of views because the Bible's not clear on it. And there was the view that Augustine held earlier. A man named Tertullian held the view of eternal torment. And Tertullian was kind of a, I don't know, some people would say he was kind of a hard-spirited guy. But there were other views, like Irenaeus, who was certainly one of the leading church leaders. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus believed in what we call conditional immortality. And he believed that those who do not become Christians do not exist forever, that they will be deprived of eternal existence, he said several times. So his view was that people don't live consciously forever unless they become a Christian. And then, of course, when they die, they go to be with God. But right. those who don't become Christians don't have immortality, because immortality is conditional upon faith in Christ. Even John 3:16 seems to say that. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish means be destroyed. It will not perish, but have everlasting life. So believing in Jesus is the condition for having everlasting life. And the opposite is to perish. So Irenaeus and some other leading church authorities have held that view, and many Christians do today. And that would suggest that God doesn't torture people forever. He simply doesn't let them live forever if they have not received eternal life through Christ. Now, there's
so
another
they
view.
Would be punished, but they would eventually be
right.
annihilated. Then.
Right. There'd be a punishment. It would be proportionate, like in a just court system. Now, I don't know if we've ever seen a just court system anywhere, but in a real just court system, people would be punished more for more severe crimes than for less severe crimes. But they wouldn't. No one would be tortured forever, you know. So it's proportionate punishment and then annihilation would be the view. Now, the third view.
I have no problem with that. But the,
yeah.
The
and the third view.
Forever and ever without end. I can't deal with that.
I understand that. And there was another church father named Origen, and before him Clement of Alexandria, who believed that hell is actually more like rehab, that God sends people to hell who were not able to be brought to him in this lifetime, and he continues to work on them in hell until they do come to him. So that he believed that God would never create something that would not ultimately accrue to his own ultimate benefit. And God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's certainly no one who would prevent God from continuing to work on the sinner in hell if he wanted to. Now, does the Bible say he does that? It does not. It does not say he does. It does not say he doesn't. It depends on how you interpret certain verses. But there was a leading theologian in the early church in the second and third centuries who believed that this is what hell is, that God, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he will work on sinners even after they've died. He doesn't force them to get saved, was the view, but that he gives them fuller opportunity, and they'll certainly have more light. That is to say, they'll know who God is more and who Jesus is more after they've seen him. So those are the three views. I don't know which view really has the best scriptural support. I did write a book about it, a 300-page book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. But I give all the scriptural arguments for and against each view. But, I'm like you. I just don't see what the point is of eternal torment. Each of those views has a different purpose for hell. If Origen was correct, then the purpose of hell is to bring people to salvation who could not be brought to salvation during their lifetime. If the second view is correct, if Irenaeus' view is correct, then the purpose of hell is to take out the trash and burn it up, and it's whatever.
Right. It's fair. Know. It's a horrible thing, but at least
it's like capital punishment. It's like capital punishment. It's like putting down a dog that's, so sick that you can't hope for it to get better.
I understand
But the traditional view, what is the purpose of hell in the traditional view of eternal torment? It has no purpose unless it's just to ventilate God's eternal
hatred,
anger.
Makes them a sadist.
And so why would anyone think that God would gladly accept a sinner's repentance on his deathbed, but the moment after he dies, God hates him so much he can't get enough torture into him? It's not a very sensible view.
Doesn't make sense at all.
And it has less scripture in its favor than the other two views have.
That's what I was curious. Is there any chance that when the Bible was originally interpreted, that there could have been a misinterpretation of that?
Well, not when it was first written, but Augustine didn't read Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and he couldn't read Greek. He could only read Latin. So it is possible that he was misinterpreting some passages because he only used the Latin Bible, not the Greek Bible. The earlier fathers who didn't agree with him, they were Greek speakers from birth. They were natural Greek speakers. So I would recommend, if you want more information, to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and for free you can listen to my lecture called Three Views of Hell. It's called Three Views of Hell at my website, thenarrowpath.com. If you want to go into it deeper, you can get my book on hell, which you can get from Amazon or wherever. I'm out of time, I'm very sorry to say, but thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.